Romans chapter 9. Past week I was uploading all of the messages that caught us up to where we're at currently. As we've been going through Romans, and I almost laughed as I looked at the introduction to each one of them. It seemed like there was about 10 or 15 of them where the opening line on every one of them, because I looked at them to make sure they all played, it's always, open your Bibles back to Romans 8. And it seemed like about 8 messages in a row, it was just Romans back to Romans chapter 8. So I'm glad to be in Romans chapter 9. Not that I didn't enjoy Romans 8, but I tell you, there, Paul writes some things for us that, for the natural man, they're hard to be understood. Matter of fact, for the natural man, they're avoided. As I told you last week, as we gave you an introduction to Romans chapter 9, most people, when they get to Romans chapter 9, if they're writing a commentary, or if they're preaching a series of messages, they have to really do some serious scripture twisting, or they have to avoid it completely to try to figure in Romans chapter 9 into their theology. And I can almost guarantee, I've entitled this message this morning, we're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 13, and I thought, well, what I want to title this thing? And I couldn't think of anything else other than what it is. So I titled this message, The Absolute Sovereignty of Our God. Now, I know a lot of people have a lot of trouble with that. And I can almost tell you this morning, as we begin this message, you can rest assured that no unregenerate sinner who by nature are enemies in their minds by wicked works and alienated from the Word of God and alienated from God in their minds, none of them can and none of them will bow to the truths that the Holy Spirit so clearly reveals and declares for us by the Apostle Paul in our text. Hold your place here in Romans 9. I'm going to show you some things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because we've all got friends and family. And we've all at some point in time tried to share these great truths with our friends and family. And it's always amazed me that when you share it with friends and family, they'll sit there for the most part because they're courteous to you as a family member. And they'll nod and they'll agree. And sometimes they might add questions, but most time, some of them actually, to you, as you deliver this message to them, or these words concerning God's sovereignty, they seem to be giving at least mental agreement to what you're saying. And then the next time you get around them, you talk with them again, the subject comes up a second time, and as you go back through it, you realize that they never ever heard the last time when you talked to them about those things. I've seen it so in my own life, and you've seen it in yours as well. And you wonder, why is it that they just cannot grasp these things? And then the next question that always comes into my mind is, how in the world could this little feeble country boy grasp these things? I mean, there's some intelligent men and women, as far as the world counts intelligent out there, that these things just fly over their head. Now, they just miss them completely. Well, here's the answer. Look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But notice verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So one of the first things that we need to understand about these great truths of God, if you see this gospel truth this morning of God's absolute sovereignty in all things, particularly in this area of salvation, you did not figure it out on your own. Now, you just didn't. The natural man will not and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. That's why they get so angry over it. Because it's so contrary to look over at John chapter 5. Look at verse 39. Now, these aren't a bunch of novices our Lord's dealing with. These are scribes and Pharisees. These are men that are scholars in the Word of God. These are the men who are responsible for the translation and the keeping of the Word of God, the Old Testament. And our Lord says to them, verse 39, search the Scriptures, or literally translated, for you do search the Scriptures. Because that's what their job was. For in them you think you have eternal life. What Scriptures? In the law and in the prophets. In those Old Testament commandments and rituals and routine. He says, for in them, what? In the Scriptures and in the laws, you think you have life. And they, the law and the prophets, what do they testify of? They are they which testify of me. Where does the law point? Does it point to itself? Does it? Now where does the law point? The law points you to Christ. Verse 40. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Now why is that? Our Lord said to the same group over in John chapter 10, verse 24 through 26, they said, if you be the Christ, tell us plainly. He said, I've told you, you believe not. And then he told them this. He said, you believe not. Now why do people not hear that? You believe not because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they come unto me, and I give unto them eternal life. I don't think there's any clear language in the Word of God. Salvation is not by human reasoning. It is by revelation. That involves our reasoning. But God has to reveal it. He has to clearly open our mind and our understanding. And see, this is the thing. By nature, every single son of Adam, they hate the one true God. Do you realize that? Now, they might love the God of their imagination. And they might love that God that their mom and their daddy and grandma and grandpa and all them old dead preachers taught them about. But they cannot and they will not love the one true God, the God of the Scriptures, who clearly reveals His sovereign, and I cannot overemphasize this, His sovereign right, as we are here in Romans chapter 9, to do with His own what He wants to. Get that into your head this morning. David, we read that in Psalm 115 just a moment ago, during the middle of the service, we read our Scripture this morning. David said, King David, the greatest king that ever lived outside of his son Solomon. King David said, our God is in the heavens. Where's that? He's in the heavens. What does that mean? The heavens are above our heads. And I tell what Isaiah said, my thoughts of our God, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above your heads, so high are my ways and my thoughts above yours. We don't think the way God does. Now, we just don't. But David said, our God is in the heavens. And listen to this. He, this God who is in the heaven, He hath done whatsoever pleased Him. You say, well, what about me? Again, He hath done whatsoever pleased Him. It's about pleasing Him, Mr. Burrell. It ain't got nothing to do with me. We get to participate, and we get the blessings and benefits of it. But listen, all that is, all that was, and all that ever shall be, it is about one thing. It's about Him. All of it. Remember old Nebuchadnezzar? Probably one of the greatest lost kings that ever lived. King of Babylon. And he had exalted himself to the point that he thought he himself was a god. And God said, I'm going to humble you. And I'm going to bring you down, and you're going to grow feathers on your head, and you're going to have hair hanging off your body, and you're going to crawl on your hands and on your feet. And God brought this great king down. Humbled, exactly like He said, brought him to his knees. And at the end of that, that our God had humbled this great mighty king among men. He stood up after God led him up. He didn't get up on his own. God led him up. And he said, of our God, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed, are counted as nothing. And He doeth according to His will among the inhabitants of the earth and the armies of heaven, and none can stay His hand. You hear me? And this is a man who other nations feared and dreaded, who fled before Babylon, who, if they had heard Nebuchadnezzar is coming your way, they got out of the way. This great king says, among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or ask him what are you doing? That's quite a bit different from the God of this generation, isn't it? This God of this generation is a big old grandpa who is sitting in a big old rocking chair up in heaven just waiting for things to work out as we foul them all up. I tell you, the reason lost, unregenerate men hate this grand scriptural truth of God's absolute sovereignty is because it makes them totally and completely dependent upon God's mercy and God's grace, and they just don't want it. They don't want their destiny resting in the hand of somebody else. We are the biggest bootstrap mentality generation that's ever been born. Uh-huh. Aren't we? We messed it up. We think we can fix everything, don't we? These people in Washington think they can fix this mess we've got in. We made it and we're going to straighten it up. I tell you what, if our God doesn't determine for it to be straightened out, we all goners, folks. We are. We just got to trust Him. Now, our God's in the heaven, isn't He? Whatsoever that plea, whatever's going on, folks, it ain't by accident or by chance. It's happening on absolute purpose. And see, the reason they hate it is they don't want to be under the authority and the right and the rule of a God of all grace and mercy, because it's totally contrary to their natural reason concerning what determines saved and lost. They think good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. They think people accept Jesus, they're worthy of life. And people who don't accept Jesus, they're not worthy of life. Well, let's look at the Scriptures. Turn back to our text this morning. Look here at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Because see, this is the thing. Israel as a nation had rejected God, national Israel. And notice God's faithfulness. He says, even though the nation of Israel rejected God, notice what He says, verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, we need to remember that inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul taught the doctrine of individual election. And I say this quite clearly. Election in and of itself is not salvation. You hear me? Election is unto salvation. But Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taught the doctrine of individual election unto salvation in order to vindicate God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise of salvation condition solely on the blood and imputed righteousness of Christ. God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise and the doctrine of election always, you hear me? God's faithfulness to His promise and the doctrine of election always include Christ and salvation conditioned on Christ's imputed righteousness alone. Now, these truths can be distinguished. We can distinguish between the doctrine of election and we can distinguish between the promise of salvation. But they can't be separated. They cannot. See, here's the thing. God never purposed and He never promised to save all men and women without exception, even though the world says that. The world teaches from John 3:16, God so loved the world. And by world, they think God loved every single solitary person that ever hit this planet. And God's doing everything He can to save every single solitary person that's on this planet. And for the most part, you know what? God's missing by them. I'm going to tell you what. If He loved everybody and He's doing all that He can do to save everybody whom He loved, there's a multitude of folks in hell right now. What does that say of that God's love? Huh? You give yourself more credit in the way you love your own children. Well, don't you? When you do everything for your child, for your own brother or sister, for your spouse, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course we would. See, He promised, and if you don't get anything else I say this morning, get that God who sits in heaven, He promised to save every single solitary sinner chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You hear me? He promised to do it. And these people who He promised to save evidence themselves to be the elect of God by coming to Him, a just God and a Savior, when they hear the gospel, fully expecting God to fulfill His promise based on the blood and imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this same God, in turn, forbids all men and women without exception to either seek or expect salvation or any part of it based on anything outside of themselves, or based on anything in themselves. And yet all people say, well, you say that God's chose His people, He's going to save His people, then we're just not responsible. No, God's commanded all men everywhere to repent. Now, I can't explain that. If you can, you're a better man than I am. I just know it to be so. God is absolutely sovereign, yet man is totally responsible. Put them together. I don't know how. I just know the Scripture teaches both. But listen, I'm not going to exalt man's responsibility to the point that I disregard God's sovereignty, because I know who this is all about. Notice the word of promise. God has clearly, in His Scripture, revealed to us some unconditional promises. Let me read you some Scripture real quick. I'm going to let you read them with me, but we just don't have time. I'll be so long. Listen to you. But Israel, now listen to the language, Israel shall be saved. Doesn't say they might be. Or if they'll respond, I'll say, He says, Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Now what does that say? Whoever Israel is, Bart, He tells us, they're going to be saved with what? An everlasting salvation. In this same chapter, He says again, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 25, in the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified. What is it? How many? All the seed of Israel shall be justified. He says this, Jeremiah the prophet later on says of this same God. In Jeremiah 23, verse 6, He says this, in this day, in His day, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is His name whereby He shall be called Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. You hear that? Israel's going to be saved. Judah shall dwell safely. And then He says over in chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verse 15, 16, He says, in the Lord again shall all Israel be saved. And this is the name wherewith she, who? Israel, shall be called. What? The Lord our righteousness. But now the Jews had the express testimony. Look at this one verse with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. Because Paul quotes it for us in these verses we want to look at in the next, over the next couple of weeks. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. See, the Jews had God's express testimony that, you know what, the majority of national Israel, what was going to happen to them? Huh? They were going to perish. Look here at Isaiah chapter 1. Look at verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant. Now what's a remnant? It's just a portion. He said, unless God had left us a remnant, who would we be like? Now this is spoken several hundred years before Sodom and Gomorrah actually are destroyed by our God. This is spoken after it had already occurred, but it's talking about two places in particular that were destroyed. Remember, who came out of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot did. And remember, God, he bargained with God. Said Abraham bargained with God for Lot's sake, and he said, if I can find X number of righteous men, will you spare it? God said, yeah, I'll do it. He went, looked, couldn't find him. He came back, and he bargained down. Yeah, if I can find this many. And then he said, if I can find eight, it got down to eight. If I can find eight righteous souls. Lot, his wife, his two sons, and their wives. Well, it's six. Right? All you got to do is find two. Couldn't find them. And God obliterated. Delivered just Lot. Right? His wife came out with him, and his sons came, but, no, his daughters, got that wrong, his two daughters and their husband, his daughters came out, his sons stayed back there. Right? He said, unless God had left us a very small remnant, we'd have been like some Sodom, and we would have been just like Gomorrah. What does that mean? You can't find them anymore. God obliterated them. Now here in our text, turn back over to Romans chapter 9. In verses 6 through 13, the Apostle Paul tells us that God made a distinction between Abraham's natural descendants and Abraham's spiritual descendants. And listen, he made that distinction from the very beginning. He had separated, at the very beginning, he had separated them into natural and spiritual children. We just read it a moment ago. They're not all Israel that are Israel. So listen up now. They aren't spiritual Israelites just because they're natural descendants of Abraham. Everybody keeps looking for that little plot of land over there to get blessed. Just because they're natural Jews, they don't get the blessing of God. Now, they just don't. God's promise of salvation concerned who? Spiritual Israel. Both Jew and Gentile. You hear me? The whole election of grace. That's who it involved. And see, it's who's a true Jew? What Paul say? Look, he wrote the book of Philippians. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Writing to Gentiles, he said, "We are the circumcision." Now hold it. Now Jews had circumcision. He said, "We who?" The Philippians. Including him, Paul speaking of himself in conjunction. He said, "We are the circumcision." In other words, we are the true Jew. We are the true sons of Abraham. Because Abraham got, I got this wrong last week, I think. My wife corrected me. It wasn't Moses who came up with circumcision. It was given to Abraham. My fault. Make a mistake, okay? To prove that we are Abraham's spiritual seed, one with him in spiritual circumcision, he says, "We are the circumcision which worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in human flesh." He says in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes this, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed." You hear that? What am I? If you're in Christ, what are you? You're Abraham's seed. And what are we? Heirs. And here's the thing. Heirs according to the promise. We're saved by promise. God made a promise. That's so important. And see, this spiritual Israel was justified and redeemed at Calvary by Christ's imputed righteousness, by His obedience unto death, by His accomplished death. And they will in time, in each successive generation, evidence their adoption or their sonship into God by their belief of the truth. God has freely provided the agency and the means to accomplish His promise, folks. And this truth, that ought to be the greatest encouragement we can tell anybody, anywhere, come to Christ. You say, how can you do that? Come to Christ. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest"? I can say without apology, even though I know God's absolutely sovereign, I know God has purposed who will and when they will be saved, I can still encourage you and command you and exhort you, do what? Come to Christ. And I'm telling you, you have every hope and assurance that if you come to Him, you're part of the promise. Now come. Because I'm telling you, anybody who's involved in this promise, they are sure and certain for glory. All of them. Now notice the distinction he makes. Look at verse 7. Because this is where everybody gets so out of shape, boy. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall the seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Now, think about what he's saying here. He said, just because you're a natural-born son according to fleshly relationship, when our Lord hit this earth in John chapter 1, when it spoke of Him, He says, "As many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the authority to become the sons of God, which were born not of the flesh, nor the will of man, nor blood, but how were they born?" They were born of God. Okay? It's about a promise. "For this is the word of promise. At that time, this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now God made a distinction right here between two boys. Who were they? Isaac and Ishmael. Remember? Now, then later on, he makes a distinction between two other boys. We're going to read it in just a minute. Who was the next two boys he makes a distinction between? Jacob and Esau. And see, he shows us in this distinction he makes between these two men, Isaac and Ishmael, and later Jacob and Esau, that plainly that his promise was not universal. No language could be plainer. He says the children of the flesh, that is to say the natural born Jews, aren't the children of the promise. The children of the promise, listen, they're the children of God. The children of the promise are the exact same ones that Paul referred to in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. They're heirs of God according to promise. And that promise is God's promise of eternal salvation for all the objects of His love based on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. Now think about the birth of these two boys. Isaac and Ishmael, first of all. Isaac was a child of promise, was he not? Who's his mom and daddy? Well, Abraham and a woman named Sarah. How old were they when they had this boy? Now, they've been given the promise for a long time. God had promised Abraham, through your seed will all the nations of earth be blessed. Abraham wasn't looking there. Where was he looking? He was looking to the one beyond. He was looking to the Redeemer is what he was looking to. And so, in the time, the process of time, Sarah realized she was old and she couldn't bear children. She told Abraham, you got to have this son. Remember the story? And she said, take my handmaid. Name was Hagar, right? Wasn't that her name? Hagar. And Abraham went along with it. And she had a son. His name was Ishmael. God said, that's not him. I told you you're going to have a son where? Through that woman. So later on, time passes, and lo and behold, a woman in her 90s. You hear me? In her 90s, for the first time ever, she's pregnant with a child, with a son. So Isaac's birth, what does it typify? It typifies the new birth. Which, listen, if God hadn't intervened in her life, she would have never had that child. What's the new birth? The Spirit blows where He lists. You hear the sound thereof, but what can you not tell? You can't tell where it's going or where it's coming from. On the other hand, Ishmael, he wasn't a child of promise. His birth wasn't by promise. There was no miracle in his conception, was it? Sarah said, take my handmaid Hagar. Abraham did. And he got a son from a younger woman. Not the one that God had purposed. All the heirs according to the promise will in time. Now listen to me. Just like Isaac was born by promise. It took a while. From the time of the promise to the time of conception and birth, many years passed, but who had made the promise? We studied it several weeks ago over in Romans chapter 4. I think Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, who against hope believed in hope, that when his own body could not even his wife, past the age of childbirth, he believed that what God had promised, what was God able to do? He can perform it. And see, that's the thing. All the heirs according to the promise, in time, what's going to happen to them? God promised you're going to be justified, that you're going to be regenerated and converted, and He purposed to redeem you through the blood and obedience of His Son, and He sent Christ into this world. What's going to happen? Is there any possibility that you'll miss glory? But then he hits these verses, it gets even into more detail. Look at verse 10 and 11. And notice the purpose of God according to election. I've got to hurry now. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Somebody says, well, hold on now, wait. Ishmael was born out of wedlock. That's the problem. Ishmael was rejected because he was born out of wedlock, and his mother was no more than a servant. They said that's an objection to it. And that these things influenced God. That God wouldn't have him because he was born of a handmaid and he was a child born out of wedlock. Well, first of all, I'd have you remember this. God is no respecter of persons. You hear that? God is. What does that mean? That is to say, God isn't influenced by any acts of obedience or any acts of faith by any sinner that would obligate him. You hear me? God is not obligated by what we do. Not, remember what Paul said to Titus? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy. What's that? God not giving us what we deserve. By His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the objection men make. Well, listen. Paul proves that that wasn't so because who does he bring up? Esau and Jacob. And Esau and Jacob, not only did they have the same mother and the same father, but listen, these two boys were twin brothers, conceived at the same time, born one behind the other. Twins. And God, the Holy Spirit, tells us plainly that nothing outside of God Himself, He tells us here in this text, nothing influenced God in His choice. Listen, God is the source and originator of salvation. And His love is the only cause of salvation. And Christ's righteousness imputed is the only ground or hope of salvation. Now notice what He says next, verse 12. Something comes to pass that had never happened. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Big no-no under Jewish tradition. Who always gets the biggest portion of the birthright? The firstborn. Been bad to be born second back then. Firstborn got the greater portion. But God says, what? The elder, who? Esau was born first. The elder shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob have I loved. Now, this is one verse that I have never got anybody to deal with outside of those who know the truth. Jacob have I loved. And they try to say, Jacob have I loved more. Don't say that. It says, Jacob have I loved. And if you love, love's love. I've got to tell you what, 1 degree less in love, and what is it? It ain't love no more. Jacob have I loved. And in this one, and they translate, you get some of these newer amplified versions of the Bible, they actually translate it this way, and it's a wrong translation. Esau have I hated. Hated means abhorred, is what it means. It doesn't mean love less. It means hates. Now, I know that people, they get all bent out of shape with that, and they say, well, that's just not fair. Again, what did Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar say? What did David say? Who are you to charge this God with any kind of infraction? Huh? Look, He sustains you. He upholds you. He gives you life and liberty and freedom through this life. He's doing that. Everything that you got, where'd it come from? You did not pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Everything that you have, listen, it's been God's gift. They appeal to verse, they say, well, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It does. It does. But listen, what's the context? Ask your folks that come up with those little verses like, what's the context? Who is he talking to? He was talking to a self-righteous Jew who thought that Gentiles were little more than kindling for hell. And he had just told this Jew, what did he tell him? He told him, except you be born again, Nicodemus, you Jew, you natural-born son of Abraham, unless you're born by the Spirit of God, you cannot see. And listen, boy, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, well, how can a man that's my age go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time? And our Lord looked at him again and he said, you're a teacher, you're a master, you're a scholar of Israel, and you don't know this? Again, you must be born again. And then later on down to this man, he says, for God so loved the world. And because he loved the world, what did he do? He gave his son. Right? Just think about it. He's telling this man that. See, he uses a word here that world. That, see, we see the word world and we always think of everybody. Use the word. The original language is the word cosmos. And it doesn't necessarily mean all without exception. It means a particular group. And so he says to this man, Nicodemus, Nicodemus, listen up now. Nicodemus, I already told you, you've got to be born again. For God so loved the world. It's kind of like over in 1 John. Because the Jew thinks the only people going to heaven is who? Jews. And so he says, here's who's going to heaven. World. Now what does that mean to the Jew? Not just Jew, but who else is included in this scheme of salvation? Gentile as well. People who they hated and detested. Besides that, what really is the love of God? You ever thought about what really is God's love? See, most people think God's love is just some kind of an emotional thing. Herein's love, John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son into the world to be a, here it is, a propitiation. What is that? Satisfaction, folks. For our sins. And not for ours only, not for just Jews only, natural born Jews, but for the world. So He didn't just die for the Jew, but He died for the Jew plus whoever's included in that world. They might go on and appeal to verses like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Or they might appeal to 2 Peter chapter 3. That's one that I got thrown at me this week, where he says, God's not willing that any should perish. Look at that with me. I would just look at that one. Again, I tell you, if people would just wise up, which they can't, and just look at what's said. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack, and here's the thing, they miss this, concerning His promise. Now what's His promise? That He will say, here's the promise, all Israel shall be justified. There's the promise. All Israel shall be saved. So He says here, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slack. Because they're going to say, where's He at? When's He coming? When's it over? When's the end come? He's long-suffering to who? One little word, everybody meant usward. Who's usward? Not willing that any should perish, any of us, any who? Usward. But that all of who? Usward should come to repentance. Will they? Oh, yes. See? Because He's not slight concerned. He promised it. What's going to happen? What He promised was He do. Okay, let's put the onus on where it belongs. If He promised it, He'll perfect it. So in our context this morning, I know they come up with all these thoughts and reasoning. I did too. It's just foolish human reasoning. The Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit, in answer to their human reasoning, we're all God's children without exception, Paul gives an emphatic no. He says, as it's written. Turn back to it, as it's written. Now this is God's word. This ain't Richard's, and this ain't even, Paul wrote it, but who spoke it? Who moved it? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now see, men, the reason they get all bent out of shape on that is they read into this their emotions and their sentiments. God is not an emotional creature. You hear me? He's not moved like we're moved. You know, we see a movie that's sad, and you know, what do? We see something bad go wrong, what do? We get angry. Your kids do something that you like, you reward them. They do something that's bad, and you threaten them. You know? God's not that way. He's not emotional when He deals with right and wrong. God's hatred, you know what His hatred is? It is pure holiness. He got a holy hatred. Now my hatred is just hatred, Mr. Burrell. I get angry with somebody, it ain't got nothing to do with holiness. His is a holy hatred. Why? He is of pure eyes and to look upon evil. His hatred is a truthful hatred. His hate is faithfulness against. He will not let one sin go unpunished. God has to punish all sin, either in the person of the sinner, or He's going to punish it in a sinner substitute. One of the two.
Jacob, Esau, this is the thing. Jacob and Esau were both born naturally from sinful parents, just like we are. They were shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, and both were born by natural generation in a state of alienation and were enemies of God in their mind. Jacob and Esau. You can't see Esau doing anything, Jacob doing anything good. His very name, what does Jacob mean? Schemer. You don't see his goodness? Watch him scheme. And watch his schemes get him later on. Huh? Remember when he wanted Rebekah? His scheme came back to get him, did it not? He got Leah. Had to work 7 more years to get Rebekah. Jacob, look, this is the thing. Jacob had no inherent qualities above or beyond Esau. That's a question I always ask. It's not why God hated Esau, it's why in the world God would love Jacob. Because there was nothing in that boy to love. Now, there's just not. See, this is the thing. Next, we've got to realize God's love is His purpose to save His people. His love, God's love required that He freely provide all that His holiness demanded. Somebody says, well, God can't be obligated to save anybody. He's sovereign. Well, that sounds right on the surface. But think about this. What we ought to say is this. God wasn't obligated to set His love on anybody, Jacob, or any of us. He wasn't. Nothing moved Him to love you. If God loved you for before time, nothing made Him love you. He just chose to love you. I don't know why. I know why He wouldn't love me. I don't know why He would love me or you either. But see, here's the thing. Once He set His love on me, and once He set His love on all the elect of God, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, He obligated Himself to those individuals. He did. And He'll do everything necessary to bring them to glory. God said all Israel shall be saved. And not one of them will perish. Both Jacob and Esau were natural descendants of Isaac. Both were natural born Israelites. But only Jacob was a child of spiritual Israel. Just Jacob. They were all born again. Every one of them. All the sons of God, all the true spiritual Israel will be born again and they'll come to faith in Christ and true repentance. And Christ's righteousness alone ensured the salvation and the final glory of Israel. Now see, just like Esau, God didn't do anything. He didn't infuse any evil into him. He didn't make him anything more evil than he was. God just let him alone. Let him do what he wanted to do. Let him go his natural way. And see, just like Esau who refused to believe God's promise in Christ and repent, God just lets sinners go. Lets them go their way. So the promise of God isn't rendered ineffectual due to the fact that the majority of natural Israel perished and refused to repent and believe. God's faithful to save every object of His love, those whom He chose from before the foundation of the world and purposed to save through Christ. Listen to me. All Israel shall be saved. I tell you, that's why we can take comfort if we have friends or family or even foes who have not yet believed this gospel. If they're God's children, number one, I know they got to hear the gospel, so we got to get the gospel to them. But number two, I know if it's God's purpose to bring them to faith in Christ, and He gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. I know this. His sheep hear His voice and they come to Him and He gives them eternal life and they'll never perish. And nobody can pluck them out of the Father's hand. Okay, let's stand together and be dismissed. I appreciate your presence this morning. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you Wednesday night. Our most